Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Seems like, I don't know how, if it's only been a week or two since I've been able to preach last, or maybe more, but it reminded me of the story of the pastor that was off for a couple of weeks, and when he came back to preach again, a few of the young, mischievous young men in the church decided to play a little joke on him. They knew where he'd be preaching from, so they decided to take the pages in his Bible and glue them together. And he had no idea what he did, so he got out and read the text for the day, and he began and reading, and he says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman." And he turned the page, and he read, "The length thereof was 3,300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." Well, needless to say, that was a definite mistake, and we want to avoid that today as well, and so we'll get right into the Word. Matthew chapter 15, our text today, taken from verses 21 through 28. I want to speak to you today on the subject, happy, helpless humility. Happy, helpless humility. And we have a lot to do today to get through this text, and so I really want to just get right into the text. As we go to Matthew 15, we're going to meet a woman today. This woman, whose name we do not know, but both Matthew and Mark tell us about her. And when we learn about this woman, I think that there are going to be lessons that all of us can apply, not just those mothers, not just those ladies, young and old alike, can learn, but all of us that we can learn together. And so let's just get right into the text, and let me introduce you to this woman that's simply called the Canaanite, or the Syrophoenician woman. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Let's pray. Father, now, come and brood over us now the power of your Spirit through the inspired Word. Open hearts and minds and eyes and ears to hear, see, receive, and embrace the Word, and change us today. Glorify your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. We're introduced here to this woman who's called just the Canaanite, the Syrophoenician, and immediately what becomes clear to me are that there are four characteristics of this woman that are really pointed out. And we're going to go through those four characteristics and see what lessons there are for us to learn, if anything. What lessons there are for each one of us today as a result of this passage and the introduction to this Canaanite woman, to this Syrophoenician woman. We begin, first of all, in verse 21, and there are a couple of notes that we've got to make, really, of the background of the text if we're going to understand it. First, you begin in verse 21, and you find that this text is really all about Jesus. When I first studied this, I thought, well, the main character of this text is this woman and maybe her daughter, but the main character of this text really is Jesus. Jesus is the one who is evident in every verse of this passage. And we find that he went away from there. Jesus went away from there. Question is, from where? Well, according to chapter 14, verses 34 and 36, he had been in Galilee, which, by the way, is the northern part of Israel, near the Sea of Galilee. Most of his public ministry was accomplished there in the land of Galilee. Specifically, though, he was in Gennesaret. Gennesaret is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, while he was there, not only in Gennesaret, but in the surrounding area of Galilee, Jesus was under the constant barrage, the constant opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, from chapter 12, verse 14, we learn that the Pharisees had determined to destroy Jesus. So, wherever he would go, they would follow. And every time he would teach, they would try to oppose his teaching. They would try to do whatever they could to present a barrier to Jesus getting out with the people because they were jealous. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was building a rapport with the people, and obviously so. He's feeding thousands. He's healing the lame and the mute and the deaf and the blind. And they want to prevent him from getting any more access and getting any more of a positive reputation with the people, because now they're stopping following them and they're starting to follow Jesus. Not only was he facing the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, but he had the constant drain of the crowd on Jesus. Everywhere he's going, I mean, just read, start in, say, Matthew 10 and just read through there. And everywhere you go, everywhere he goes, there's the crowd. You know what that's like. Just where everybody is calling for you, everybody's waiting on you. Not only that, but at the same time, there was a fair amount of people who refused to believe Jesus. I find it interesting to read that when Jesus came into an area, he did many mighty works, and then the people asked him to leave. So all of this is weighing on Jesus as he's in the land of Galilee. And with all that, it makes sense then to read that he went away from there and withdrew. He and his disciples would have some time to themselves. This would be a great opportunity, by the way, for Jesus to prepare the disciples further, because he had set his face by this time to go to Jerusalem for the last time for the crucifixion. So he was going to use this time to prepare them for both his arrest and crucifixion and their future ministry. Not only just to get away from the constant drain of the crowd and the constant despair of disbelief and the constant opposition of the scribes and Pharisees. Just give me a break. This is a bit here, a glimpse into the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at this point that we've learned that he went away. He leaves the land for the first time in his ministry. He leaves the land of Israel and he goes into a Gentile land. And it's at this point that we learn a bit about this woman. And we'll begin to notice the four characteristics of this woman. First of all, I want you to notice her home. Her home. This is simple. Verse 22, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out. What was her home? It says here, she was a Canaanite woman from that region. From what region? From the district, from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is the modern-day country of Lebanon, actually in the southern tip, just to the north of Israel, the southern tip of Lebanon, on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This woman came from that region, from the region of Tyre and Sidon. You've read a lot about Tyre and Sidon from the Old Testament, the good relationships that the king of Tyre and Sidon had with David in Israel, and the bad relationships that came after that as the prophets would bring God's condemnation against Tyre and Sidon throughout the prophets, specifically in Isaiah and some of the other minor prophets. But at this point, this region of Tyre and Sidon would have been the area of the Canaanites, area that would have been known to be the area of the Philistines. Now Jesus is going into the region. Doesn't mean that he's going directly to those cities. He's just going into the region. He's just going to the border. I tend to think that he went into the Gentile land, though there are those who would say that he didn't actually go into the Gentile land. I think that's pretty much immaterial at this point. He just goes into the border region. He's just going to get away. In fact, Mark tells us that he actually enters a house. And the way that Mark tells it, it seems like what happened is, as soon as he got to the house, immediately as he got into this house, this woman came right in after him. This woman, this Canaanite woman, this woman from that region. Now, there are several things you need to know about her home. First of all, you need to know that it was an incredibly idolatrous region. They're Canaanite descendants, descendants of the Canaanites. Baal worship. The Phoenician Baal was the chief deity, universally worshipped, usually designated by the locality in each place. So you'd have the Baal of Tyre, the Baal of Sidon, the Baal of Tarsus. He was regarded as the god of the generative principle of nature. In other words, if anything was supposed to grow, if anything was supposed to become fertile, it was the responsibility of the god of Baal. Not only that, but it was a place where Ashtoreth was worshipped. Baal was the great nature god. Ashtoreth was the great nature goddess. She was represented as the moon god, whereas Baal might have been represented as the sun god, commonly identified with Aphrodite or Venus. She had temples everywhere. Ashtoreth had temples everywhere, just like Baal. Kings were sometimes called her high priest. And this is all known to have been taking place in the land of Tyre and Sidon, in that region, in that Canaanite region, which, by the way, the Canaanites were supposed to be destroyed in the Old Testament, but Israel is disobedient to that, and we still see descendants of them here in the day of Jesus. All kinds of God. You remember reading about the god Dagon in the Old Testament, Adonis. One other one that I think is interesting to note is the god Molech. Molech was a god that was specifically worshipped by human sacrifice. And in this instance, it's very important to point out that oftentimes those sacrifices were infants or children. So I mean to tell you that when you see this woman coming out of her home, coming out perhaps of the mountains, coming out of the region of Tyre and Sidon, going to meet Jesus, she was extremely influenced by pagan idolatry. That's all she knew. That was her culture. It was her life. Here's this woman who had been completely and utterly immersed in pagan idolatry, locked into a system of religious idolatry that taught, listen, that the key to human life was found in the gods of man's making and found in the gods of man's imagination. Could it be that at one time in her life, she was actually involved in or witnessed the making of human sacrifices? Perhaps of someone sacrificing their children to a pagan god? We don't know. But we do know for sure that she was steeped in this polytheistic culture that said there are many gods. And I only mentioned a few that we could have gone and looked at today. But with that being said, you need to know something else about this region. With all of that reality, there was a spiritual softness to the people. Much like we read today or when we hear of somebody going into a land, like when Dave and Joyce were in Papua New Guinea, or Jack and Isa Douglas in Papua New Guinea, and they found the Powayan people, the Powayan tribe, the formerly cannibalistic tribe, and they said, "We've come here to tell you about the God who created everything." There was a natural desire to know about that God. There was something about these Phoenicians. There was something about the Syro-Phoenicians. Something about them that had a spiritual softness to them, so much so that Jesus actually rebuked the people of his home area in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Remember what he said? He said, if the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, those people would have repented long ago. Jesus says, they would have repented. You guys, you're just hardened. I think this instance here, what we're going to see here, is just one a confirmation of what Jesus said back there in Matthew chapter 11. So you know a little bit about this woman and her home. Pagan idolatry, yet there's this spiritual softness. And then we're also introduced, secondly, to another characteristic of this woman. That is, namely, her hope. Her hope. Look at verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman came from that region, came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, three things are told to us about this woman that help us understand her hope. First of all, she came out. She came out. Now, this is a different kind of coming out. We're not speaking of coming out of the closet, like it's been using in our society today. This is a coming out. She had apparently, she was actually in the region, Tyre and Sidon. She apparently at some point in her life heard of the work and the ministry and the power of Jesus in the land of Israel. Somehow she heard that he had withdrawn. Somehow she heard that he was going to be in that area. And she left her home. She came away. This was extremely important to her. But not only that, we read that she was crying. The grammar here is very interesting. It means that she was shouting. It's in the imperfect tense, which suggests a linear action in past time. In other words, she just kept on crying. She kept on shouting. This is a vehement, almost violent screaming. This is urgent. This woman is desperate. She could not stop crying. She could not stop shouting. Now remember, they're in a house. They're trying to keep quiet. They're trying to keep under the radar. But this woman came in right away, apparently as soon as they got there, and she just began shouting and crying out and begging. Now that's understandable to me for two reasons. First, that was the way she was accustomed to approach deity. Remember 1 Kings, 18? Elijah, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They thought that they were going to get, how were they going to get Baal's attention? You remember that? What were they doing? They're jumping up and down, screaming, cutting themselves. How do you get the attention of a pagan deity? You got to do something. That's understandable. I can understand why she would come and be shouting and crying out. But it's also understandable because we learn this third truth about this woman. She says, "My daughter is severely demon oppressed." I don't know about you, but those words send an awful chill down my spine. You can understand this woman's plight now, can't you? You can understand why she's crying and shouting. Her daughter, apparently, in this case, her young daughter is violently possessed by a demon. Words are very strong here, very vivid. It means that the girl was actually in the power of the demon. She was gripped and in the control of the demon. One man said the term demon possession describes a condition in which a distinct and even evil personality, foreign to the person possessed, has taken control of an individual. The word here, she says, is an evil or oppressed by a demon. The word is actually an evil demon. Kakos is the Greek word. Bad, dirty, ugly, evil, wicked. Now, what must have been like for this woman? What must have been like for this girl? I mean, you've read some of the New Testament. You understand what would happen to those who were demon-possessed, especially when those possessed by demon were young. Oftentimes, their bodies would go into convulsions, and the demon would try to harm them physically. Remember, think about the boy who had epileptic-like seizures, who was thrown into the fire or into the water to try to drown him. I mean, you get a sense now. I don't think we really feel it yet. Otherwise, there would be some despairing looks on our faces right now. But I don't think we get a sense of the understanding here of the weight that this woman had experienced as she saw her daughter in the possession of an evil, a kakos, a wicked spirit. And she comes screaming and shouting, and there's nothing she can do. She's gone to the temples of Baal. She's visited the temples of Astarte or Ashtoreth. And they can do nothing. And all Molech would do would be demand that she'd sacrifice her child. She can do nothing. And you can imagine what all of the people in her sphere of living, her sphere of life would say. You know what the grandparents said? Well, when this happened when we were kids, you know what we did? We sacrificed our children to Molech. Or her friends at the local market would say, you know, I heard that there's a special service going on at the Temple of Baal, and all you've got to do is prostitute yourself in religious prostitution, and that will deliver. Can you imagine? It's like the woman in the land of Israel who had the issue of blood and spent all her livelihood to try to cure herself, but could never do it. You understand the plight of this woman. You see her home. You understand what her hope is? Her hope is coming to Jesus and having her daughter released. She's coming to Jesus, the one of whom she heard, the one, the only one that she hoped could deliver her daughter from this terrible plight. And look at what she said. Look at what she thought of Jesus. First of all, she thought he was the master. She said, listen, have mercy on me, O Lord. A lot of people take that word and say, oh, that's just a term for respect. Whenever it's used of Jesus, it's not a term of respect simply. It's a term of sovereignty, of authority. This has got to be much more than a simple term of respect. This was her hope. She had experienced the emptiness of pagan religion, as I said. Baal couldn't help her, Astarte couldn't deliver her, and Molech would just demand the sacrifice of her daughter. And so she comes to the one that she recognized was in control. She came to the master, Lord, sovereign. Listen, there's something about Jesus that is absolutely different than all of the other gods of man's making and all the other gods of man's imagination. There's something absolutely different about Jesus. He speaks and winds obey. He speaks and the waves are calm. He speaks and the deaf are loosed. He speaks and the mute speak. He speaks and the lame walk. He speaks and the dead rise. There's something about Jesus. And this is her hope. Her hope is Jesus, Lord, Master. But there's something else as she calls out to Jesus. There's something specific that makes me think that the ministry, and some of you will get this and you think about this, the ministry of the prophets was not in vain. All of those prophets who prophesied before hundreds, if not thousands of years earlier, who prophesied to the lands of Tyre and Sidon. Here's the fruit. She comes to him and says, Son of David. He's not only master, he's what? Messiah. What's it mean? He's the anointed one. She, this woman who was steeped in pagan culture, realized something that the dull, dim-witted religious leaders of Israel could not and would not admit. She recognized, she admitted something, that namely, Jesus is the sent one. You are the one who's been promised by God. And in my sanctified imagination, I just want to see Jesus in the heart in his chest just leaping with joy, having been opposed on so many in his hometown, in his homeland of Israel. And now here is this Gentile, this woman with a demon-possessed son who says, you're the Messiah. It's my hope. But not only does she see him as master and Messiah, as her hope, as the master, her hope of the Messiah, but her hope was for what? Mercy. Don't you love this? What was her hope? Her hope was mercy. Do you see that? Have what? Mercy on me. Isn't this wonderful? She comes and pleads mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is simply defined, if we're just going to try to get it in one little nutshell, I'd say mercy is unmerited kindness. She doesn't plead anything about her ability. You see that? You can come and say, Lord, I've done everything right with my daughter. I just need a little assistance. Or, Lord, she doesn't spend time telling God everything or Jesus everything that she did right, and neither does she spend time delving into the miry pit of despair. You know what that's like? Somebody who is just on a guilt trip. Done everything wrong. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. She just comes and says, mercy. You remember playing mercy when you were a kid? Kids don't do that stuff today. They play. Yeah, they shoot people now. When I was a kid, we had good, clean fun. We didn't go around shooting people. One time, Caleb was at home. He was younger. He had some friends over. And I think Lucas was there and maybe Jeb and some others. And I looked out in the front yard and they're throwing sticks at each other. I bust out the door and said, hey, what are you doing? Well, we're playing dodge stick. All right. Carry on. What did I start to say? Oh, mercy. Remember that game when you were little, right? How many kids know what mercy is? Playing the game of mercy. You know what that is, Nathan? You know, man, you are sheltered. It's one of these games where you put your hands up, your friend, right? You lock hands, and then your friend, who's supposed to love you, your friend tries to break your hand off. Or you try to break your friend's hand off. And the one of you who is the biggest, well, sissy, when the pain becomes so great, you say, mercy, which usually means, all right, stop. It's like playing uncle, right? Uncle. Those who recognize they need mercy feel the hurt. Those who recognize they need mercy feel the hurt. And she felt the hurt. She felt the pain. You ever been there? Some of you are. Some of you have wayward children right now. And you feel the pain, don't you? You know what it's like. Some of you have lost children physically. You know the pain. It shouldn't all be that way. And you have nothing. You have nothing. You have no hope. No help. Why did she ask for mercy? Well, no doubt she heard Jesus had been merciful. She had heard that Jesus had been merciful. I remind you that this is the one who was berated by the scribes and Pharisees as being a friend of sinners. And now this lady of pagan descent comes crying out into the house and she begs him to have mercy on her. She so identifies. Notice she says, have mercy on me. Not have mercy on my daughter. She so identifies herself with her daughter that for Jesus to have mercy on her was for Jesus to have mercy on her daughter. Her hope is mercy from the only one who could give it. Her hope is the Master. Her hope is the Messiah. Her hope is for mercy. But then we're introduced further to her humility. This is strange. Verse 23. But he, Jesus, did not answer her a word. Now, have you ever been there? There's a great need in your life. You're desperate. You're crying out. And he's not listening, it seems. It's like, are you going to do anything? You can imagine this woman. If so many of us were this woman, we'd have thrown up our hands, walked out in a huff. Merciful Messiah of Israel. Puh. He's just quiet. The early church father Chrysostom wrote, the word has no word. The fountain is sealed. The physician holds back his remedy. It's strange, isn't it? He's just silent. As I was studying this, I thought, man, Jesus is really messing this up. Why? Why does he not just overflow with mercy and pity on this poor woman? I think there are two reasons. One, I think he's putting up barriers for her, not to keep her from trusting him, but to help her to trust him. In other words, He's trying her faith. These trials that we're going to witness here of this woman are about strengthening her faith, testing her faith. He's building her faith. It's a strange way, but that's often what happens, isn't it? I mean, you have a need in your life, you're desperate, and you cry out to God, and you wait for Him just to do something, and you think, Lord, you didn't do anything. And it's at that point that the testing of your faith provides patience and shows whether or not that faith is actually what? Real. But secondly, He's doing this for His disciples. He wants to show them the character of her heart. He's showing here the difference between this pagan Gentile woman and those in the land of Israel. I cannot help but to remember how it is said of Jesus in, I think, John chapter 4, that He had need to go through Samaria. Why? Because He had a divine appointment, an appointment of sovereign grace, where He would run into the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. I can't help but to feel that the reason that Jesus was going into this region was to redeem this one woman, His elect. And He's showing, He's giving the disciples a little picture, a little glimpse. Remember, up to this point, this is important here, folks, up to this point, no ministry in the Gentile lands. He even told the disciples, don't go there. In fact, He finally says to this woman, the disciples say to Jesus, get her out of here. So I think this is an indication that they just said, she's draining us. Whether it means heal her and get her out, or just, it's already been the disciples' practice to try to shield people, to keep people from Jesus. They were trying to, remember, people were bringing the young children to Jesus, and they were like, no. So they just want some rest. Come on, we're coming here, we're trying to be alone. This woman, she's just screaming, just shouting out after us. Do something, Lord. Send her away or whatever. Just do something with her. Which Jesus says, I was not sent except, notice this, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And He's saying this both to the disciples, but I think in the hearing of this woman. And you need to understand, some of you will get this. Jesus was a dispensationalist. That is, there are specific dispensations under which Jesus operated. At this time in His ministry, it was not yet time to go to the Gentiles. It was only time for Him to go to the Israelites. Jesus was a dispensationalist. If you're not there, you got to wrestle with that. Jesus was. Okay, now I'll get back off my soapbox and back in to the text. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He doesn't pay attention to what the disciples' request. His only response to the woman is as much for the disciples as it was to the woman. The master teacher is teaching His ambassadors, who will one day be empowered to take the wonderful good news of Christ to the ends of the earth, to every nation and people and tribe. They must see the example of Jesus in bringing this woman to humble faith. But so Jesus goes from not saying a word to saying, hey, I'm only sent to the tribe of Israel. Talk about despair. I mean, this woman, can she be brought any lower? Well, in a minute, we'll see. Yes, she can. I like what Jonathan Edwards said. Jonathan Edwards said, it is God's, now listen to this, the only Jonathan Edwards can say this. It is God's usual method before remarkable discoveries of His mercy and love to them, especially by spiritual mercies, in a special manner to humble them and make them sensible of their misery and helplessness in themselves and their vileness and unworthiness, either by some remarkably humbling dispensation of His providence or influence of His Spirit. In other words, this is the way God always works. He makes you realize that you're miserable before He saves you. And what she's doing here is we're looking in and we're seeing here her humility, or really her humiliation. She's being brought lower and lower to the point where she says, but Lord, help me. Help me. That's exactly what she says in verse 25. She even drops the messianic part and says, okay, if the messianic issue is an issue with you, I'll drop that. Just help me. You're still a master, even though I'm not of the children of Israel. You're still the master. You're right. I'm Gentile, not Jewish. Right, but still help me. And Jesus says, he totally messes up evangelism explosion. Just misses it. He miffs. It's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. This was kin to a racially charged epithet. Because the Jews were known to call the Gentiles what? Dogs. There's a play on that. But the word that Jesus used for dogs here is a different word. Is not the word for those scavenger dogs forming the wild packs. It's the little lap dog, the house dog. And Jesus says, everybody knows that you don't give food to the little house dog. You don't do that. When I was growing up, in my house, I wanted to feed the dog, I wasn't allowed. But something happened to my parents when we got out of the house, and now that dog sits by the table. Somebody changed them. When he says, you don't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, you don't do that. The children got to eat. And Jesus' point here is, hey, the children of God, the elect of Israel, they got to eat. Don't take the bread and throw it to the dogs. Would you think that this woman would respond, okay, that's it. I'm done with you. Quiet first. Then you place some kind of racial thing on me with Jews and Gentiles, and now you're calling me a dog? But it's shown here, not only to the woman, but to the disciples, and demonstrated to Jesus that she's the real deal. In her humility. And she said, yeah, that's right. I almost read into this. I almost see a little smile on her face. Because she gets the point that Jesus didn't use the term for scavenger dog. She used the term for little lap dog. And she goes, that's right. But even the dogs get a little crumb from the master's table. Reminds me of the woman with the issue of blood. If I can just touch what? Just the hem of his garment. She says, Jesus, I'm not asking for a banquet. I just need a little crumb. I'm not going away. It's like Jacob wrestling with Jesus back in the book of Genesis. I'll not let you go until you bless me. And that's what this woman says. I'm not letting go. I'm here. I've come out. You say what you will, but I am not leaving until you bless me. Tiny leftover of Jesus' great power could heal her daughter, John MacArthur said, and that was all she asked. This is a glorious perseverance of this woman's faith. She's evidencing that though she wasn't a Jew of physical lineage, she's one spiritually. And that leads us to consider the fourth characteristic of this woman, namely her help. Her help. Jesus says, oh, woman, you've got mega faith. That's what the word great is, great faith, mega. Your faith is mega. Why is her faith mega faith? Why is it great faith? Does she understand that just a little bit of Jesus was enough to overcome all of her great problem? Her faith had grown stronger in the midst of an obstacle and adversity. And Spurgeon observed, the Lord of glory surrendered to the faith of this woman. Faith is here praised. It's interesting that faith is praised because we understand that in this case, faith is a divinely bestowed virtue. In other words, faith is a gift of God. Isn't it so much like God to praise that which He gives? To praise the gift and the giving of His grace? And He says, oh, woman, your faith is great. She would need these words. She would cling to these words when she would have to go back into the land of Tyre and Sidon, when she'd have to go back into the pagan culture. She would need to remember, oh, woman, great is your faith. And I happen to believe that her faith was fruitful because later we read when Paul, in Acts 21, I think, went into this region, he visited the church there. Pretty awesome, if you ask me. I know it's conjecture. I think it's good biblical conjecture. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. John Calvin said this latter clause contains a useful doctrine that faith will obtain anything from the Lord, for so highly does He value it that He is always prepared to comply with our wishes so far as it may be for our advantage. And she is helped greatly and instantaneously from that moment. Her daughter, who apparently was not with her, her daughter was healed. The demon was cast out, and she was made whole. Happy, helpless humility. There are four lessons that I want us to learn as a result of what we learned today and just going through this. And these are just four things that I've just pulled out for myself. And I want to be quick. I know many of you have got to go, but just hang for another few moments, please. One, let us plead for our children. Let us plead for our children on the basis of the mercy of God alone. Let's not plead for our children on the basis that, Lord, I've done everything You said to do. I've obeyed Your word perfectly. You're not following You. Or, Lord, woe is me. I've made so many mistakes and committed so many sins and disobeyed You. And so just get all that away. Just go to mercy. Just slice down the middle of those with mercy. Plead for your children on the basis of mercy. God, my child, my children, I'm asking You to save them. I'm asking You to protect them. Not because I deserve it. Not because they deserve it. In fact, Lord, truth be known, we've done everything we can to not deserve it. But I'm just asking You, have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy. And don't stop when He's silent. Let us plead for our children on the basis of mercy. Mothers pleading for their children. Fathers pleading for their children. Oh God, have mercy, because unless You demonstrate Your kindness, all is lost. Second, the second observation or second application I make is I want to note something. I want to observe something. I want to observe the nature of intercessory prayer. I know this is kind of wide and varied, but what I notice about this woman is that the needs of her daughter became the needs of her. William Hendrickson said, effective intercessory prayer is to so immerse oneself into the trials and afflictions of others that these experiences become, in a sense, our own. That's intercessory prayer. Have you ever been moved like that? That's what I long for our prayer meetings here. Not just to have an organ recital, you know. Pray for Aunt Sally's kidney and Uncle Jim's toe and an organ recital. But to be burdened. Oh, people, come and pray with me. Because their hurt hurt me. And I long for them. See the nature of intercessory prayer. It is being immersed in the needs and experiences and afflictions and trials and hurts and difficulties of others. That's intercessory prayer. We can't do anything without feeling the weight of that burden. Oh, Lord, give us intercessors like that. Number three, faith is not diminished by obstacles. Faith grows over them. You see, a lot of us have this idea that if we don't get an answer right away, we're just going to go on to something else, or we don't get an answer right away, or that God's going to be mean or something like that. You need to understand that in the midst of difficulties and trials and afflictions and hard times and enduring over those, faith grows over them and through them. Faith doesn't shrink. True faith doesn't shrink. And number four, and I'll close with this. When you realize that you deserve nothing, you're thankful for anything. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this woman whom we look to meet in glory. Thank you for this example. Lord, we're truly nothing in and of ourselves. We're in desperate need of you. And Lord, there is some desperation in this room today as we think about those with wayward children and those with great needs and burdens in their lives that are greater than we can bear. And I pray that this desperation would translate into this gripping hold of you and just longing for a crumb from the master's table, if you will. Because without you, we're nothing. We need you, O Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing it to us today. And now minister to it and on us with great power and effect for your eternal glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand.